Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and I want to take as my text the ninth verse of Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read the 10th verse as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for, because, we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, therefore in conclusion to verse 9, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially, particularly unto them who are of the household of faith. So my title this morning is Be Not Weary. Don't grow weary. The word faint is the Greek word ekluo, and I say that to show you the word ek means out of, and the word luo means to loose, to lose, dissolve. And what is dissolving here is heart. Heart. Don't lose heart. Don't get weary. Now, there are a few things in the text that oppose our enthusiasm spiritually. Because when you lose heart, you lose enthusiasm. You lose zeal. And I'm just not talking about the kind of zeal that's always up in the clouds, but just an enthusiasm in the kingdom of God. One of those things that oppose enthusiasm is just routine, ordinary things like doing well, doing good. You say, well, that kind of sounds bad to sort of be weary of doing good, but you wake up the next day and you're to do well, no matter what the context, no matter what opposes you. The children may be opposing you, the husband may be opposing you, the wife may be opposing you, or the parents may be opposing you. And the message just is continuous. Do well. Do good. Keep going. Don't grow weary. Just the ordinary routineness of life can make you just kind of get tired to expire, exhaust, extinguish, all using the same prefix, ex, ekluo. Out of heart, losing steam, losing breath, losing enthusiasm in the kingdom of God. The other enemy is just time itself in due season. The implication is there's a marathon here. That this is a long race. It happens all the time, doesn't it? You remember the enthusiasm of the first house you ever purchased if you've been there. The enthusiasm was high. But then 30 years later, it's the same house, the same room you walked in and said, this works perfect. This is wonderful. You walk back in the same room, you're like, God, just 30 years of the same room, day after day, even though you've remodeled it 30 times and painted it multiple times, it just blah, just time. New car, enthusiasm high. Some people, it's just 2 years, it's gone. But if you keep that car 20 years, you know, just maintain it, keep it running, the engine's still doing well, yet it's the same car that the enthusiasm was high 20 years ago, same upholstery, no rips there, same, everything's same, just time. Just not enthusiastic about the car anymore. Want something different. Job. You know, you start a job, enthusiasm's high. But let's just say it's just the same job for 10 years. It's the same job for 20 years. Now, it's still doing the same thing. It's bringing the income you wanted. It's even risen with income, yet it's just same time. It's that way with foods. It's that way with everything in life. The two things that oppose our enthusiasm is just ordinary, routine, daily life, and then time. Time presses against us. Well, contextually, we've learned already in the fifth chapter that the well-doing that Paul must be speaking of is walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, doing battle against the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, And then keeping in step with the Spirit at the end of Galatians 5. Therefore, beloved, when we grow weary and lose enthusiasm in doing well, we have grown weary with God. With God. Now that's the problem in the churches of Galatia. That's the root issue. They have grown weary. They have lost enthusiasm in the Son of God, in the Spirit of God who takes us to the Son of God. Now, if this describes you this morning and you feel sort of empty, you just lost enthusiasm in the kingdom of God. Oh, you're still active. Because see, that's part of the problem in mainstream Christianity today. It's not a lack of activity, because some people think the main reason that church exists is to plug into a ministry. Oh, that's secondary. The main reason church exists is worship. Amen. Worship. So to grow weary in activity in the kingdom is to grow weary with the worship of God. Now, we're not alone in this. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, or rather God through Malachi says, concerning the remnant that returned from Babylon, and you also say, what a weariness it is. What? Worship? What a weariness it is. And you snuffed at it. Means to expire. You're just expiring. Just breath out. I'm exhausted with it. All this sacrificing and this ceremonial stuff that they were required to do under the Old Testament law. Now, you may tend to feel sorry for these people and say, you poor people, I know you're exhausted, but God doesn't speak that way. So there's a problem here. So what you're doing, you're bringing me the torn, the lame, and the blind for sacrifice. You see, beloved, when you get weary in well-doing, and the Jews start offering lame sacrifices, they're keeping the best for themselves. Their enthusiasm in God has moved to an enthusiasm in something else. Another car, another job, another house. Now, don't misunderstand. You can change jobs. You can change houses and you can change cars. But you can't change gods, because that's a major issue in the churches of Galatia, for which Paul is writing this letter to correct them, to bring them to repentance and an about face in the direction that they are traveling. Think of it like a candle that's lit and it just burns brightly. And over time, as it just keeps doing the same thing, hour after hour, just burning and burning and burning, and finally the wick loses its power and the flame is snuffed out. Weariness. Do you grow weary? Are you weary now? Perhaps you have grown weary with God and you don't realize the object of your weariness. And so God is speaking to you today to bring you back with this text. What? Don't grow weary in doing well, in family, in marriage, in church, in life, even when nobody recognizes you. Don't grow weary of me. Don't grow weary of the Spirit's work. And so we need to unpack and understand what that means a little bit more this morning. Now, there are two motivations to keep us doing well, or to motivate us to doing well. And there's one universal maxim that's used in both motivations. The maxim we know very well: what you sow is what you reap. Or you reap what you sow. Now, Paul will use that universal agrarian maxim that is always true to motivate with a gracious warning from God. And I do mean a gracious warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, because here's the support that God will not be mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we to the flesh reap, or sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. Or if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life forever, life everlasting. So that's a gracious warning to the churches of Galatia and to us not to grow weary. So we need to unpack what that means. But then secondly, there's a gracious reward held out as a motivator. Because in due time, at the right season, you're going to reap. Therefore, God says to us, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in your life with the Spirit. Got to learn what that means. Don't grow weary in serving one another. But I love serving one another, verse 13. Don't grow weary of serving in marriage and church and family. Rather, look forward to the hope of the righteousness that's to come in Jesus Christ. And so there's two ways Paul motivates. And so we have to look at the gracious warning and then look at the gracious reward. And we look at the gracious warning beginning in verse 7. And we have to remember the context is the terrible error that's confronted these churches. And it was a serious thing. When Paul says, I'm afraid of you, I doubt you, that's serious. He says, I don't know where you are and where you're going with it. Your life is going on a trajectory that is not Godward. And so here's a gracious warning from God. Now, some people think, you know, warnings, they're not for the people of God. But unless you're going to conclude that every person in every church in Galatia was not one of God's, well, then the warning is for the people of God. And we've got to see it that way. Look at verse 6. We'll start there. Let him that is taught in the word communicate share unto him that teacheth in all good things. Meaning, share in all good things to him that teaches if you're the one taught. Why? Be not deceived. God is not mocked in relation to verse 6. Now, we're going to set that on the shelf for a bit. We'll come back to that later. I want to follow a different pattern here. Later, we'll look at what is the relationship of being taught by those and then sharing in your good things with those that teach you. And we need to know God is not mocked when it comes to teachers, because there are teachers here who are mocking God. Oh, they're mocking God, all right, with their false gospel. So Paul is directly using this at these churches who have fallen bewitched under a spell of teachers, and Paul is bringing them back to the true teachers of God. Now, there's more than just Paul that's a true teacher, and there's many today, but there are many faults, and we need to understand when it comes to false gospels, God is not mocked. But then he says, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. And then this universal maxim that everybody in the churches of Galatia would have immediately understood, because everybody in that culture, with the exception of very few, participated in land cultivation and agricultural type work. It was just part of the lay of the land. Now, you and I can read books, and maybe we've planted a few gardens in the backyard, but by and large, we don't have that mindset. But we still understand, we know that this principle applies in the agricultural world, and we know, as God says here, it's going to apply in the spiritual realm also. First, note the word deceived. It comes from the word planao, which we get our English word planet. Planet. Do not roam. Do not wander. Do not be seduced. Do not go out of the way like a wandering planet. Now we have another opportunity to illustrate the two errors at Galatia's with another kind of metaphor, if you will. A wandering planet. The major, major error in Galatia was this. In Galatians chapter 3, they had received the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And they found themselves in orbit in God's solar system of grace as a planet that's moving very nicely in the solar system of grace. But this planet got seduced by these teachers. And rather than break free of the orbit and move out into the galaxies, this planet broke into the orbit and started to move at the center of the solar system of grace and renamed it the ego system of self-serving gratification. And in this centerpiece where these people were, grace, faith, and Christ is pushed out of the solar system. And so Paul says, you've fallen from grace. If this is the way you think truly in your heart, if you think you're justified by your effort, you have fallen for grace. You put in the place of solar system of grace an ego system of self-righteousness, and you're using all the planets in your relationship to revolve and to feed your ego. Where is that solar system going? It's going to plummet to corruption and utter ruin. But there's another planet that Paul addresses more subtly. This planet also has found itself in the orbit in the solar system of grace, but he hears about these commands. And it's just so restrictive. I mean, after all, I'm just in this same pattern over and over and over. And I just feel restricted. I just want to, you know, expand a bit. I want to get out of orbit here. I just keep doing this law thing, these commandments. I don't want to keep commandments. So these other teachers that we find in the Bible convince them. Say, well, you know, do you know what grace is, friend? I mean, you don't have to keep those commands. You have to do anything. And finally, they break free. But they don't go in, they go out. And oh, how wonderful it is. Just free-floating in the galaxies, looking at the stars, passing by the supernovas, exploring all the things you find in space. Don't even have a encumbering spacesuit. You know, I'm just free. Until finally, they find themselves being sucked into a black hole. What's the end of that ecosystem? Utter, complete destruction. Why? God will not be mocked. Don't be deceived, he would say to these that were deceived concerning these false teachers. Now, this is not the only place Paul writes and uses this word concerning these wandering planets. He would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, because there were false apostles there and false teachers that were alluring off the orbit in God's solar system called grace. So Paul says there, know you not that the unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Which means the very point of their deception is a lifestyle in relation to the grace of God and the kingdom of God. So Paul says, fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers, drunkards, idolaters, and all kinds of works of the flesh, like Galatians chapter 5, will not enter in. But then he says, such were some of you. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The deception is the forgiveness of grace and the gospel do not change people. That's error. Don't be deceived, Paul would say. The same book, 1 Corinthians 15:33, the same problem. Paul would say, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, we can rightfully expand that to talk about evil friendships, evil companions, but the evil companions of 1 Corinthians 15 were the teachers in which they united themselves to and separated themselves from the Apostle Paul. Now, unlike preachers today, when you separate yourself from Paul and his gospel, you have just separated yourself from God himself. Because apostles aren't wrong, beloved. Paul was not wrong with his gospel. The other men were. Now, there are no apostles today, and there are many other preachers that have the right gospel. But with Paul, you separate from Paul, you just separated from Christ. And that's what the church of Corinth is doing, and that's what the churches of Galatians are doing. They're separating themselves from Paul. Paul says, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, yes, that's exactly why. You're our enemy, Paul. I want to hear the truth. And so, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness. Now, how would you do that? Awake to faith in Christ, who is our righteousness, and awake to doing righteousness, or doing well, and not growing weary in well-doing. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Would Paul say things to shame people? Yes. You unloving apostle? No. To shame them in a return with his arguments concerning their grievous error. Again, we find in Ephesians 5, about the 6th verse, let no man deceive you. Let no man cause you to be a wandering planet out of God's solar system of grace. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Again, what is the source of the error? You can live in relation to the gospel without any change whatsoever. That's deception. You can be a wandering planet, living in your own ego system and you're forgiven? That's deception. What have we learned in Galatia? The same faith that receives imputed righteousness now produces the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is trying to correct this wrong theology that leads them to be wandering planets in the universe of self-serving, fleshly gratification. And then we find also in James 1:22 where James would write, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." God doesn't deceive anybody, beloved. If we become wandering planets, we deceive our own selves, and we are susceptible to such deception. "For he that is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like unto a man who beholds his natural face in a glass. For beholding himself, he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer." What's the problem with self-deception? A forgetful hearer. A neglectful hearer. I mean, the man hears all the time. He goes into the assembly every Sunday. And he hears, and he looks, and he hears, but he doesn't do. Now, presumably this man is a Christian Jew because James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And what's the one problem with the Jews? What do you mean, repent? I'm a Jew. We're the people of God. You don't have to do anything. Abraham is our father. Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. What do you want us to do, John the Baptist? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance and that demonstrates salvation. We're Jewish people. But the man who's not a neglectful hearer, he looks into a perfect law of liberty. And what does he see in a law? He sees the complete perfect fulfillment of the law that brings him freedom in Christ. He sees Christ. And what is that freedom? "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ, into the solar system of grace. You become a wandering planet unto another gospel." The liberty that Christ has purchased is to see God, to know God, to love God. And the wandering planet has grown weary of God because the heart has been captivated by a false gospel where they become the center of their solar system. An ego system, which they love, the praises of men, or a kind of system where they just love to do it their own way. Wandering planets. So Paul is helping us not to be deceived. And this is God's gracious way to do what? Keep us in orbit. Do you know that's what the warnings are for? God uses His own warnings of grace for His people to keep us in the orbital pattern. And if we stray, to do Galatians 6:1, where's the context there? "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault," just kind of wandering, "you which are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also become a wandering planet." Oh, the community of the church is so necessary for us today. Don't be a wandering planet. And if you do, at the person beside you, go restore. Go seek to restore and love the brother or the sister. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked because, now here's the universal maxim. Because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, you may have heard of many sermons or read them where you can find 5 principles of sowing and reaping, 8 principles. I've read many of them myself, and I only want to push maybe 4 here that I can find in the text. Sometimes we preachers like to go out of the context. It's not good, shouldn't do it, but so all I can see is about 4, so I'm not going to push any more than that. So let's think for a moment what Paul is saying in relation to God not being mocked. The first thing is very clearly, the seed you sow, the seed you put in the ground is the seed you're going to reap. "For whatsoever man soweth, that what? That seed is what you reap." Now we all understand that. Well, apple seed, apple tree. Cotton seed, cotton plant. Tomato seed, tomato plant. Corn seed, corn stalk. Wouldn't it be confusing if God made it where Brethren, let's pray. We're going to throw this apple seed in the ground, and I don't have a clue what's going to come up. It may be some kind of bush, but we're hoping this is an apple. No, it's an apple tree. Now, I understand that may not be the same variation of apple, depending on the parent stock, but you get an apple tree. Oh, what order in the universe that God has made it out that when you put a seed in the ground, you can expect the corn. You can expect the tomatoes. That's wonderful. But here, we know it's a spiritual principle being applied. God is not mocked because of this universal maxim. The second thing is the seed always produces harvest. Shall reap. Verse 7. Verse 8. Shall of the flesh reap corruption. Verse 8. Shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. So the shall in the Bible means this is true. Because you see, when you drop a seed in the ground, other forces take over to produce the fruit. It's out of your control at that point. There's the soil, the nutrients, the water, the sun. Beloved, once the seed is sown, the God that rules the heaven and earth is saying, the reason I will not be mocked is because I will ensure that you reap what you sow. The seed always produces harvest. The harvest is always greater than the seed sown. Now, we see this just in the word reap. The reap word means harvest. And we understand a harvest just always means much bigger than the few seeds that were put into the ground. I mean, that's what makes harvest time so excited. You know, if you put one seed in and got one tomato, one seed, many tomatoes, one apple seed, 42 bushels off one tree a season maybe. I don't know. It just goes on. It's abundant. So the wording itself, seed in the ground produces a lot more in the harvest. And then lastly, there's always a delay until harvest, which is where we get our text, in due season. You know, you don't drop the seed in the ground and say, all right, children, gather around. We're about to eat some apples. Just give it about 5 minutes and we are going to be really taking in some apples. I mean, you look and say, when is that thing ever going to bear fruit? There's always, always a delay in bearing harvest. Now, beloved, let me tell you two other kinds of planets that exist, variants of these planets that we can be tripped up with. One is that you are sowing the good seed. You're not like the wandering planet. You don't say, I got to get out of here. You don't say, I want to be at the center of everything. You really are trying to sow good seed, but you had expectations that were not God's. And so maybe you bought into that theology that says, sow a seed, sow $1,000 seed, just sow a seed of money and you're going to reap a lot. And oh, there are people falling prey to that all over the world. America is the greatest exporter of that gospel. Just sow your $1,000 seed. It's going to mean great things. And they hover over the book of Proverbs as if the wisdom literature is promises from God. Now, I can be very sympathetic with people like that because I used to think that. Oh, boy, did I think that. You talk about jarring to realize that wisdom literature is not a guarantee from God. It's generally true. If a man works hard, the proverb says there will be gain. There will be, generally, but not always. But these exporters of a gospel where you sow your $1,000 seed or $50 seed and you get many more seeds of money is trying to use God's word in a way that is not authorized by God. Then the person looks back and says, God, I've sown my seed. Where's my payoff? And they grow weary and they get jolted out of orbit. Because I was trying to sow the seed. And there's the other planet that sows the seed in family. And they work tirelessly because they love God. Not some wandering planet that wants to just, they really genuinely love God. And they sow the seed, and they use this maxim. When they come to this verse, it's almost like a fearful thing. They're thinking, oh, if one bad seed drops, oh, the fruit, it's going to harvest generationally, they're told. Generational harvest. And they go to a few select passages in the Old Testament, and through fear, parents labor. They stay up late. They wake up early because there's such a fear that like a wandering bird that's going to drop one of those seeds, and you turn around, there's a plant that's gotten into the house. And now all of a sudden, we're guaranteed God is like a hungry lion. He's out to get us. He's watching over us. And if there's one bad seed that falls, he's going to consume us. And I used to think that about this text. Made me afraid. Gave me no comfort. laboring under fear, under torment. Maybe you're like that today. Maybe when you read a text like this, you really don't get any comfort. Although God means for it to be a gracious warning to keep you in orbit, maybe you thought, I'm giving up, I'm wearisome, I've toiled, I've labored, and to no avail. Maybe your expectation was not God's expectation. Maybe you had expectations of a kind of immediate fruit, and you're not looking long term, whatever the case may be. It could be you're one of those planets. Is God like a hungry lion seeking his prey? And who can escape the clutches of a God that's hungry to clamp down on us with his massive jaws because there's one seed that fell awry, one seed was sown? But let me ask you this. Have you ever considered the fact that the God that will not be mocked was severely and terribly mocked? He was mocked all of his life. His whole life was one of mockery in some form or another. And then when it comes toward the end of his life, I mean, the mockery intensifies. It intensifies greatly. First, he's sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot. He's taken to the high priest's house where Peter follows afar off and warms himself by the fire. And in that first kind of mock trial, he's mocked. They put a garment or a robe over his head where he can't see and says, prophesy, and they smite him on the face. Now, I can't imagine. I know in my flesh, we could do some terrible things. I can't imagine right now thinking, I just want to put a sheet over that guy's head and just let him have it. They beat God, and God is subjected to mockery of the worst kind. Then it's morning, and that's not enough. They take him to the council, the Sanhedrin, and they try him and ask him all these questions, and you're right, they mock him again. They spit upon him. They buffet him. They treat him with scorn and derision, or the word mockery means to turn the nose up at, to be dismissive in a derisive, a scorning, a laughing kind of matter, just belittling God, standing before them as they just turn the nose up, spit in his face. And even Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be mocked. To be mocked. Then he makes his way to Pilate, and that's not enough. More mockery. And Pilate learns that he's in the jurisdiction of Herod. He says, oh, this is a great day. Take him to Herod. And then the men of war set him in the center and put robes on him, and they mock him. Mock him. Deride, scorn, derision. Then he comes back to Pilate, and then the soldiers once again mock him. They plait a crown of thorns, thrust it on his head, smote him with a reed, put it in his hand, put a robe on him, bow down and say, Hail, King of the Jews, in laughter, mockery, derision, and scorn. But God is not mocked. And then if that is not enough, he walks the way to Calvary, which Calvary was a mockery of itself, the place of the skull, Golgotha, the place of the worst, just being there was a mockery of God. And yet, when he's there, there's more mockery as he hangs upon the cross. He's there and the people wag their heads at him. They say, he saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They derided him. They mocked him. Do you know the pain of somebody just wagging their heads at just, you know, in derision? I mean, that's infuriating. You know, just, oh, you know, just mocking. Just grates on you. But they do it to the Son of God. And then, last but not least, he finds himself between two mocking malefactors. I mean, of all things, to the very end, they are deriding him, railing on him, until one of the malefactors came to himself and he understood the universal maxim, the law of agriculture. He understood it clearly. And this is what he says in Luke 23, beginning of verse 39, when one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? Right? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He gets it, right? He gets what's coming to him. He has sown the seeds all his life, and now he understands the universal maxim, and God is now a hungry lion ready to clamp down on his throat and take him out. Now, we can only I like to think he's a young man. I don't know how old he is. But we can only speculate at the seeds this man has sown. He's a malefactor. I suppose that when he was young, he started sowing seeds of rebellion against his parents. Would not be controlled, would not comply. And this was more than just a two-year-old, three-year thing. It led way up into the teenage years. Or maybe he was the kind of child that was compliant, but inwardly he was bursting at the seams. He did the compliant thing, but he's so bitter. He's so resentful at parents and everything. Or maybe he had a bad upbringing. Maybe the parents didn't teach him anything. I suspect he may have been a Jew, which understood the law, and he hated it perhaps. And he sowed the seeds of rebellion. And then as he got older, he wanted to identify with the people that were like him. So he found some other good malefactors that he could join ranks with. And they do their malefactor thing because he's a criminal. Perhaps it was stealing or abusing people. We don't know. Now, I expect a man like that, if he was married, had no respect for his wife, probably was a fornicator, an adulterer, probably sowed those seeds of rebellion all his life. We don't know. We can only speculate, which we are doing now. A man that will steal, a man that will be a criminal in society, has no care for family, has no care for wife, has no care for children, if he had any. And so, everything about this leads us to believe that this man has sown the seeds of rebellion all his life, and he gets it. And we're just standing back saying, yep. I hate it, but you've sown the seeds, you're going to reap corruption. You've sown the seeds, and a harvest is about to come. What a tragedy. Or is it? Is it a tragedy? There's no tragedy here, beloved. Because then, as if we would look and say, you foolish, foolish man, you have the audacity to turn to the lion of the tribe of Judah and say to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And we expect the lion to give him the worst kind of condemnation in words you could ever imagine. But rather, Jesus is not a hungry hunting lion. He's a lion that's hunting his children. And he says, verily I say unto you, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a scandal of grace! What do you mean? That man needs to get his harvest, and you're just going to let him off? You better believe it. Amen. Beloved, are you afraid of this text? Are you laboring under a God that you fear? He's a taskmaster, and he must have his quota of bricks, or you're in big trouble, or you're laboring in the solar system of grace. Oh, now if this man were like Hezekiah and God says, I give you 15 years of life, what is going to transform a malefactor, a rebellious man, a criminal man into a king and a priest with God? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the magic of substitution, because Jesus will now reap every seed this man has ever sown. What a scandal. What grace. What love. What mercy. You see, beloved, the only thing that's going to keep your planet in orbit is to quit looking at this idea of these galaxies out there and looking into the center and seeing yourself. You need to turn your eyes to the one who's at the center of the universe, Jesus, the Son of God, and experience the gravitational pull of the love of Christ in the cross and seeing him say with his bloody face, this day shall you be with me in paradise. Undeserving, totally sowed seeds in rebellion, and he gets off scot-free. No! Because the maxim is turned over on its head. Did you hear what the criminal said? This man has done nothing amiss. He sowed seeds of holiness, goodness, mercy, compassion. What does he reap? the wrath of God. Look, the whole maxim is turned upside down, and now Jesus gets what he did not deserve because he's reaping what he did not sow, because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. This is not a tragedy. This is the grace of the gospel of Christ. This is what will keep your planet in orbit and enthusiasts about the kingdom of God. Not just a well-do. Nobody can get enthused just doing well. Oh, no. It's the Son of God who did well on your behalf. And being united to him by faith, being pulled in by the strong gravitational pull of his love and his mercy and his grace and the cross, you see what Jesus did there. You see he hung there because he loved you. You see the sufficiency of the all-sufficient Christ. And you say, oh, but a gospel like that, that just leads people to say, you know, just sow all the seeds you want. You think that man thinks this? You think that man could get off this cross and say, oh yeah, I have liberty now. I've got freedom now to go fill thy flesh with whatever I can get. Oh no, he keeps looking back at the center. Jesus. Because when you sow to the Spirit, you're sowing to the Christ that the Spirit brings you to. Because the Spirit gives you the seed to sow and the harvest. You get that? He gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, Isaiah 55:10. You don't provide your own seeds. You don't provide your own sowing. It's the Spirit in your life. And this man, if he were to get down from that cross, well, he bore the fruit of the Spirit in just that much of his life, just from there to the end, from his conversion to his death. I don't know if it was an hour. I don't know if it was 3 hours. He bore fruit to the glory of God. Because now he's united to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And now his life, albeit short, or if we're speaking hypothetically, if it had been extended, now he would say, I think with Paul, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He could say very literally, couldn't he? I am crucified with Christ. He was right beside him, but there was another crucifixion that took place. You see, because those that belong to Christ have crucified the affections and the lust. They have been dealt a severe blow, and therefore they cannot be your master anymore. And so the maxim is to the person who's under the mastery of the flesh. You're being deceived if you're under the mastery of the flesh and think there's not a corruption coming that lasts forever. But when you sow to the Spirit of grace, because by grace God has saved you and united you to Christ, then you walk with him. You be led by him. You fight in his power of the gospel. Beloved, a gospel with law and no Christ is a powerless gospel. A gospel with freedom and no Christ is a powerless gospel. But a gospel that brings the Spirit of Christ into your hearts is a powerful gospel. Oh, don't be a wandering planet. And don't be afraid of this text. Unless, of course, you think you're going to wander. Then let the warning of the gracious God bring you back safely into the orbit that's leading you to the pathway of life everlasting. Because those out of orbit will not get there. Those out of orbit in Paul's theology means they weren't there. Never were there. And so Paul is awakening the true children of God, those that are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3. He's awakening them to their condition to get back in the orbit and on the pathway with God. For the wandering planet that moves off orbit and stays there and lives to the flesh, we've just seen in 1 Corinthians 6 and other places, Paul says, don't be deceived. The end is corruption. But for the man who sees the glory of Christ and rejoices in the love of God in Christ, and as Galatians chapter 4 has said, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Father. Love. He sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. He sent Jesus to fight the battle with you. He sent Jesus to keep you from growing weary in well-doing because of Jesus, not the well-doing. See? To keep the commands to love your neighbor in Jesus, not in the commands. To have a freedom to live with God in Christ, not alone, not in another galaxy, not roaming the universe, in orbit around the Son of God. He sent forth the Spirit of the Son. What is the heart of God towards sinners? If you want to ask yourself, I wonder what the heart of God towards sinners is. In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What is the heart of God towards sinners? I want you to be in my family. I want you to be my son and daughter. I'll be the father. You be the child. That means I'm going to provide the seed. You don't have to go anywhere to get seed. My Spirit, the Spirit of my Son, I sent into your hearts. He's going to pour out the love of God. He's going to shed forth the love of God in your hearts. He's going to make you enthusiastic spiritually, inside, joyfully. And through that fruit of the Spirit, through being united to Christ, through becoming like Christ, then you'll find the power to do well. You'll find the power. God wants you to call Him Father. He wants you to labor under the fear of what's He going to do next. Is He going to get me because I sowed a seed and I didn't want to and I'm so sorry? Oh, beloved, don't labor under that bondage. Romans chapter 8 and 13 and 14, which is a different context of Galatians 4. There's something Paul is saying different in Galatians 4 with relation to the law that he is in Romans 8. Talk about that later. He says, "For God has not given you the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." God wants you to know that He's your Father. Now, what does the Father do? Well, He provides the home, He provides the food, He provides the basic necessities. See? What does God want you to do? The Spirit of His Son is in your heart. He's going to provide. He's going to keep you in orbit. He's going to keep you doing well. What do I need to do? Trust in Him. For we through the Spirit do wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any power, but faith which produces love. The faith that receives righteousness now produces love. And if it doesn't produce love, what's the problem? Either you've gone out of orbit and God's calling you back in, or you've gone out of an orbit that you were never in. Because James says, faith without works, love, is no faith at all. And that's what Paul does not want them to be deceived about. And if you're not deceived about it, what do? You get back in orbit with Christ. You trust Jesus, and you get back on the pathway of what? Well-doing. Because in due season, you most assuredly are going to reap the blessings of Christ forever. John chapter 12. Unless a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's what Jesus did on your behalf. The heart of God toward sinners is, I want you to call me your Father. I sent Jesus into your hearts so you don't have to look elsewhere. You don't have to look to another gospel. You need to look to me in Christ and find the power of the Spirit to keep working, keep striving, keep running, keep battling, and not to grow weary. Because the harvest of the resurrection is coming. You know, Jesus holds out the resurrection as reward to look for. You shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. What does that mean? It means you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. So invite the lame, the sick, the blind, and the halt to eat in your house because they can do nothing for you. They can't give you any money. They can't give you fame. They can't give you reputation. They have none. But you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There's coming a harvest. Don't grow weary. Keep sowing to the Spirit. Keep hoping in Christ. Keep trusting in Christ. And out of being united to Him, the fruit trickles out. See, there is no fruit out of orbit because you've lost contact with the powerful gravitational pull of the S-U-N or the S-O-N. Now, I think God created our galaxy for that very purpose. He doesn't do anything happenstance. I think that's why it's that way. I think that's whoever called it a sun, I guess God did. Just a letter difference, S-U-N, S-U-N, S-O-N. So Jesus must be the center of our solar system. And there's freedom there. Because He's with you. He's in you. There's freedom there because He gave Himself for you. He loves you. He's in you. He's there to fight the fight. He's not going to give up. Aslan is not there to destroy you, as C.S. Lewis wrote. He's there to help you. You see, Edmund was the thief on the cross, wasn't he? If you've ever read the book, he finds himself tied to a tree with a dagger at his throat. What a tragedy, that treacherous Edmund, liar, self-serving, fleshly boy. You foolish, insolent boy! Until Aslan climbs the stone table and the black magic is overruled by a deeper magic called substitution. He reaps what Edmund has sown. Oh, beloved, what a love, what a gospel. There is nobody like your God. Why would you go exploring planets in the world? You have nothing better. Oh, let us be the kind of people that restore, that help when we get caught, that go after people and don't say, well, they're okay. No, when you see somebody that's jumped into another orbit, help. Because you're bearing burdens and you're fulfilling the law of love, which I need and you need and we all need because we're battling the flesh. And God's way of keeping us in, we're going to see later, what's God's method of keeping us in, sowing to the Spirit? Let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. What's the connection with sowing in the Spirit and sowing in the Word and the community called church? Oh, how important it is that we understand the relationship of teaching, the relationship of hearing preaching, and the relationship of sowing in the Spirit that keeps us in orbit. Keeps us in orbit, keeps calling us back to orbit, keeps calling us into the gravitational pull of the love of Jesus Christ, for which the Word is what the Spirit uses. Let's pray.